Last year, I talked to this group, mostly from the book of Ephesians. And if you recall, how many of you were here, by the way? You know what the word for use guys, is gluttons for punishment. But I'm very happy that you came back, even knowing who was speaking. And I hope that the others of you will also be blessed with us. But last year, I spoke from Ephesians, speaking first of the first three chapters of Ephesians, where all the wealth that is available to us is outlined by the Apostle Paul. And then we had chapters 4, 5, and part of 6, telling us of the walk of the Christian, or the life of the Christian. And if you recall, I said there's no point of trying to walk the walk if you haven't tapped into the wealth. And there's no point of going on to Ephesians 6:10 and try to be in the warfare of the Christian if you have not walked the walk or have experienced the wealth. Now, you'd think I'd be original and come up with something different this year, wouldn't you? But I'm saying the same thing over this year as I did last year, only from a different angle. And that is this, that in speaking of constancy, which is just another word to catch your ear, for steadfastness, fidelity. I like a word, it's not in the dictionary, I don't think, but it is stick-to-itiveness. Stick-to-itiveness, that's steadfastness. We have another expression, hanging in there. And I would say that the sad thing among us Christians is that we have this quality of being great beginners and poor finishers. And this is why I'm bringing the messages I am bringing this time. I want to speak from the thought that we must be faithful in love and we must be faithful in faith. Constancy in love and constancy in faith. And those are the two legs that you walk the Christian walk with. But I'm wanting to say to you tonight, you cannot, and I say this strongly, you cannot be constant in your love as a Christian until you are caught up in the love of God, just overwhelmed by the love of God. And we've got a lot of false ideas, and I want to try to weed them out as I go along. You cannot be constant in your faith unless you're convinced of the faithfulness of God. It's just that simple. And instead of saying, spending the weekend talking to you about how much you should love and please express your love to each other and let's love each other, sometimes it's pumping on a dry pump and nothing comes out. But if we could spend our time thinking about God's love for us and God's faithfulness to us, I think we will find that we've got some resources. And so that is what I would like to do tonight. The lesson tomorrow morning will be especially helpful because there's no point of going after something if you don't clear away the dead wood first. But tonight I'll give you a few hints along that line. But I want to talk about the love of God, first of all. And you say, well, that's such a vague term. But if you have trouble with it, and I can't possibly do what you can do with this topic, you should take a concordance and look up every scripture verse that speaks of love, especially of God's love toward us. You'll be overwhelmed, as I have been, in these months of preparing. Because, for example, Jeremiah 31:3 says, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. Isn't that what we were singing about tonight? A loving kindness? But God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, Everlasting means forever. God means business with us. He doesn't say, I'll love you till you do something and then I'm going to drop you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. You see, his very nature. 1 John has so many verses on the love of God, but one I like is, God is love. He is love. It's his very nature to love. And love requires an object. And you and I respond to that love, not only with love, but with faith. If I didn't really believe that God's love was there and that he said he had it for me, then I couldn't reach out and appropriate it. So I have loved you with an everlasting love. Ephesians 5:2, we're told to live a life of love just as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us. Just as. We're to live a life of love because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We all know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He so loved. 1 John 3:1 says, how great is the love that God has lavished on us. God is always superlative in his giving. How great is the love that God the Father has lavished on us. Then, Ephesians 3:19, Paul's prayer is that we would know this love that surpasses knowledge. Because it isn't in any of the hymn books, but we sing it often at our Sunday night hymn sings. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And the author likened it to the ocean. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. But what it says in here is the last verse, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love, the best. Some of you girls are still single. Hang in there. But and the love of a good man is a wonderful thing to have. It's a great blessing. But I still can say with the hymn writer, and my husband can say with the hymn writer, love, the love of God is love of every love, the best. You see, we're so accustomed, even in Christian marriages, to conditional love. I will love you if. I love you but. Criticism. I love you if, meaning if you'll do thus and so, I will love you. I love you but means I love you, but I'm softening you up with this statement so that I can really let you have it. And that's the human love, and God's love is unconditional, and that's why it's love of every love the best, because, and a verse that I don't think I'll ever be able to plumb the depths of is Romans, where it says, God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You'll pardon me, I always quote from the King James because I grew up with it and have learned it so much that if it doesn't agree with your NIV, just say, well, she's quoting King James. But God commends his love toward me in that while I was shaking my fist in his face, he loved me. Now, that doesn't go over in romance in this world, does it? We usually put our best foot forward if we're seeking the love of another person. And it's when you're nasty and he's still hanging in there that you should take that guy seriously. He's probably got the love of God for you, and he's going to need it, so think about that. You know, I can't ever give a straightforward message, as you all know, because I have to keep going back to this life between the sexes, because I think next to salvation, your choice of a life partner is the most important decision you'll ever make. But it's wonderful to have a husband love you unconditionally. And I know I've put a pretty big strain on my husband's love sometimes. And, you know, it puts a Christian man up a tree, though, because if you boo-hoo and say, but really, I don't know how you can stand me, how you can love me when I'm like this. And if he says, well, it's the grace of God, you sort of think, well, yeah, but he should love me on his own. But I don't think it's possible, girls. It is not possible for men to love a woman as Christ loves the church unless they love unconditionally. And the give and take and the to and fro that we do in Christian marriages is so often because we have all these conditions, these rules, and women are great on lists. You know, he's got to be like this and this and this. And believe me, you don't know the love of God if that's what you feel. Because the love of God is that which wells up in the heart unconditionally, not for what I get back, but for what I can give. I believe I quoted this poem last year by John Oxenham, but I don't think it'll hurt the ones that weren't here last year to hear it again. And that is this: love ever gives, forgives, outlives, and ever stands with open hands, and while it lives, it gives. For this is love's prerogative, to give and give and give. That ought to hold some of you off for marriage for a little while. Because so often, both sexes are guilty of this very thing of, what am I going to get? And when they cease to get, the romance is over. Then they say, I don't love you anymore. No, the person they loved all along was themselves. And so when self isn't getting its rations, you say, well, I don't love you anymore because you're not doing for me what I need to have. But you see, God's love is so different. He commends his love toward us in that while you were yet sinner, Christ died for you. And we're just past Easter, and I don't know of anything more wonderful than the words of our Lord from the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Isn't that love? Unconditional love? He's saying, when the people are putting him to death and he's bearing our sins, he says, forgive them. There is no true love without forgiveness. I want you married ladies to put that in your notebook, and not just your notebook, into your heart. If you don't know how to forgive, you don't know how to love. I don't know how to love. And, you know, on the folder it said that I was almost 50 years a Christian. Well, that's no longer true. January 23rd of this year, I had my 50th rebirthday. And my precious daughter in Turkey phoned me and had to say, happy rebirthday. You know, it's a great responsibility to be a Christian for 50 years. But one thing I know, and that is this, that the love of God has not run dry for me. I think I'm more aware of that love now than I ever was. Because you see, in dealing with other people, if you don't have love, you have nothing. I know I'm taking too long on this, but I want to go on. Because I want to talk not only about love, but faith. And this thought came to my mind because I found so many scriptures that linked love and faith that I thought of them as Siamese twins. You see, Siamese twins, it's better if you can not have to separate them. It's a very dangerous operation to separate these Siamese twins because so much of their life is together. And you know, our problem in Christian meetings is that we separate them. And when I found that the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, put them together so often, I was dumbfounded. And here they are, Galatians 5:6. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. They're the twins. Ephesians 6:23, peace to the brothers with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace to the brothers and love with faith. I missed that. Peace to the brothers and love with faith. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, let us be self-controlled. Very necessary admonition. Let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. You know, in Ephesians, it says the breastplate of righteousness is part of our armor. But here Paul says faith and love are our breastplate. And I'll tell you why in a minute. 1 Timothy 1:14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. But it was the grace of the Lord poured out abundantly with faith and love. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, what you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. But you say, Bessie, what's the practical application of that? Well, do you remember that marvelous chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 describing love? What's it say about faith there? It says, if I have faith so that I could move mountains and have not love, what's my total? Nothing. So if I go out really big on faith, and everybody says, oh, amazing, isn't it amazing how much faith that woman has, and I'm a snarly, mean person inside, I register zero. And if you go out and love all over the place and say, oh, everything's lovely and I'm just going to love everybody, and you don't have faith, and you can go a month without ever exercising your faith as a Christian, then there's something wrong. Do you see what I'm getting at, ladies? It's, you've got to have these two things together. And the Lord can help us that way. Colossians 1:4. Puts it this way. Paul commends them for their faith in Jesus Christ and the love which they have for all the saints. You know, if you say you're going to trust the Lord, but away with Christians, you can't be bothered with them. You're going to have your faith all by yourself here. No way. Your faith in the Lord Jesus means you have love for all the saints. And again, he says in the 5th verse, faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. Faith and love just springs up from our hearts because of the hope. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:3 says, we ought to thank God for you. Your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. So these two things hang together. But let's get back to my original thesis, and that is this. I cannot love adequately unless I have experienced the love of God. I cannot trust the Lord adequately unless I believe in his faithfulness. I'm convinced of it. And there's something else here that I'd like to mention, and that is this. What's a practical application we can think of? Any of you been tempted recently? Anybody willing to even lift their hand this far? Good. Somebody's, you know, honest. You're tempted. Now, what does a Christian do who is tempted? Do you say, oh, there's nothing to Christianity, I'm going to bag it? No. You come back and say, now look, the Bible says this, there's no temptation taken me, but such as is common to man. I like to put in there, it's common to women. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to women. Get away from this idea, oh, nobody knows what I'm going through. I'm special. I'm unique. This is, I've had young ladies say to me, oh, you just don't know, Bessie. And I say, I don't. Listen, I passed through that years ago, what you're talking about. I know what you're talking about. I know what it is to want to be married. And I went through my 20s and into my 30s. So I know a little bit about some of the problems you single girls face, but there's no temptation taken any one of us, but such as is common to all of us. Not the same identical temptation in the sense of the same set of circumstances or people involved, but the same three things where Eve was tempted, our Lord was tempted, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the three avenues of temptation. So if you know those avenues, you can do something about it. But I come on to the verse and it says, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. That changes the whole thing. When people say you don't understand or you don't know my problem, I don't have to know it. All I have to know is that God is faithful. In temptation, God is faithful. And he's faithful in that he will not let me be tempted above that I am able. In other words, he suits the temptation to where I can handle it with his grace, and I know it'll never go beyond that. That's why Paul could say in Corinthians, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. There's always that leeway where I say, Lord, I think I've had about enough. Yes, my child, but I know what I'm doing. And I'm faithful, and I'll not let you be tested above what you're able. But will with the temptation I'll make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. How good of him. That's what love is all about. God loves you when you're tempted. And the reason some of you say, well, I'm not tempted that much, it's only the person who resists temptation that knows what it's all about. If you give in, sure, you'll never know. You'll never be conscious of temptation because you'll have given in so soon. It's the person who resists who feels the full weight of the temptation. You can sit in your house and say, yeah, that's a bad wind. But it's the person who's out in the wind who knows how that wind is. When I was a missionary in Japan, I remember my room was on the corner of the mission house, and the typhoon was on. It got stronger and stronger. It was 90 miles an hour at that point. And I thought, you know, if it gets any harder, this room's going to go off. That's how I felt. But you see, I didn't really experience the typhoon. I saw the results of the typhoon. I could see slates going off roofs and all sorts of things happening. When I went down to the harbor after the typhoon, it took over a couple of days for that ocean to calm down after the typhoon. But it would be the sailor out on a boat who would know what the typhoon was all about, not the person sitting in the house thinking, well, this is pretty much. So when you're in the midst of a temptation, faith and love should operate equally. You should say, Lord, I know you love me. And I know in your faithfulness, you're not going to let me be tested beyond my ability to bear it. And Lord, give me the sense to look for the way to escape. No point in having, this always strikes me funny, when somebody will say, I just couldn't resist temptation. And I'll say, well, were you and your fellow alone? Yeah. Where? In the apartment. Now, you see, there's certain common sense things you do for your own way of escape. You won't have nearly the trouble if you do what Paul says, flee youthful lusts. But do married women ever have problems? So I'm conscious that most of the time I'm speaking to on Sunday nights to single girls. So I talk one way, and then when I'm with married women, I have to talk another way. But there are many temptations that come to married women that you single girls should be aware of. And I think one of them is this expectation, this high expectation of performance that you have for your husband. And if we would spend more time writing out our responsibilities than writing out his, we'd get along a little bit better. But there's such a temptation, and last year I gave you my talk on the critical spirit, because it is this high expectation we have for others that makes us so critical. But it is also the fact that this high expectation means that we put an awful load upon that man. And I can just hear people saying, but shouldn't he be thus and so? Yes, he should be. But men need to be free to follow God. And I have noticed in this last year, and I just say this as a word to the wise wife, I have noticed this last year that Christian women, are putting a terrible burden on Christian men, because they've read all the books and they know what these husbands should do and how they should perform, and he should do this, and you'd think he was going to be a servant for the rest of his life to this dear little woman, instead of being the man of God that he should be. So to you Christian ladies who are married, I would suggest that during the weekend you ponder this thought. Have I freed my husband enough to be a man of God? Because you see, sometimes as a man of God, he's not going to be available to do all those little things that you want him to do. And I was very touched, I think it was just yesterday, talking when our eldest son was talking to us. He said, I know there are a lot of things I could be doing around the house. And he said, I enjoy doing it. And when I have the time, I will do it. And I like to do these things. But he said, in the long run, there are a lot of things to do for the Lord that are not getting done. Do you see what I'm talking about? Are you able to free your husband? Those of you, I know you freed him to go to the men's conference, but I'm telling you younger girls, free that husband to be a man of God. And don't make the demands on him all the time that keep him bound to your side, where he can't get out and operate on the guidance of the Lord. But you